We will be in that passage in Luke there, Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 38. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at the passage. Father, we thank you again for this morning and the opportunity to come to your word. I pray that you would lead and guide us, help us to be challenged by the Spirit, Lord. For some, maybe to awaken to the truth for the first time. For others of us, maybe who know you as our Savior and Lord, that we also would see what it means to live like the Lord from this passage. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. When you think of spiritual warfare, what do you think of? What comes to mind? Maybe for some of you, like Frank Peretti books, if you remember those. I talked about our present spiritual darkness or whatever it is. Maybe you think of something like the book of Job. If you are familiar with Job, you go back to the book of Job at the beginning and Satan finds his way up in heaven and he basically afflicts Job and afflicts his family. Or maybe if you see in our passage, you think of something like verses 31 and 32, where Satan is seeking to sift the disciples by going after Peter in particular. And those are clear moments, of course, of spiritual warfare. But I'm going to argue that one of the main passages in the New Testament that talks about spiritual warfare speaks of it a little bit differently than usually how we think or what we associate with spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." There's no question that that's talking about warfare and spiritual warfare. But notice it's about our thoughts, what we think. It's about our arguments that are raised up against the knowledge of God. It's about taking every thought captive to obeying Christ. And that's probably the majority of the spiritual warfare that we face in our lives. Taking our thoughts captive to Christ. Living and thinking in a way that obeys Christ. Having the mind of Christ. Much of our thinking, if we're not careful, if you look at that passage in 2 Corinthians 10, is something what Paul labels as strongholds, fortresses, thinking that's entrenched in the way we do things. Many times, the way we grew up, we always responded this way. We always said things this way. Or maybe it's just the world we live in. We're influenced by the culture. This is how Americans think, or this is how people in Western PA think. Whatever it is. And what's interesting is we look at our passage with the disciples, we're going to see some strongholds of thinking in the way that the disciples thought. And Jesus confronts them about this. Now, it's been a month since we've been in the book of Luke. And just to remind you where we are, we're at the Last Supper. Jesus is going to be betrayed later that evening. He's with the disciples at this Passover feast. He had just taken if you look at your Bibles, my Bible says the institution of the Lord's Supper starting in verse 14. He had taken the Passover feast, he appropriated it, and basically said, what usually used to look towards the Exodus, now look towards me as when my blood is spilt and my body is broken for you. And then in verses 21 through 23, he tells them of the betrayal that's about to happen by one of them. And you can see that in verses 21 through 23. One of them's going to do it. And now the next scene we have starts in verse 24, and we find them doing something very interesting. What I, for the sake of this sermon, label a misplaced focus that they have in verse number 24. Look at what it says. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. These disciples are now focused on who the greatest of them is. It's something that, if you've read through the Gospels, they struggled with this. It's something they do a lot, actually. We saw them doing this back in chapter 9, debating about who's the greatest. In Matthew chapter 20, we find a mother come up to Jesus, the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and basically tries to secure for her boys. Now, I know it's hard for you women to imagine doing this for your sons, but trying to secure the best spot in the kingdom that's coming next to Jesus. They love to be considered important. They love to be the greatest. I mean, they're obsessed, it seems at times, with status and who's great. And it might be tempting for us to look at them in verse 24, especially because we know what's coming with the betrayal and the crucifixion, and give them some grief for the way that they're acting in verse 24. I mean, can you believe that they're debating this the night that Jesus is going to die? You know, his betrayal leading to his death. But let's be honest. We all have pride. We all want to be the greatest. We're all focused on our concerns. You can look at a comic strip like Calvin and Hobbes, who I constantly learn from in my life. But he's sitting there, in case you can't read it, with Susie, and he says, I'm sure I'm great. I'm one of the greatest people who ever lived. How lucky people are to know someone as great as me. I'm great in so many great ways. In fact, I'm so great that my greatness is, and she interrupts in the next panel, you're not great, you're the most conceited blowhard I've ever met. And then he responds, when you're great, people often mistake candor for bragging. You think about it long enough, though, we're really not that much different from Calvin in our heart of hearts. Pride was at the heart of the first sin that humans ever committed. Eve was enticed with the prospect of being like God. And ultimately, pride is the heart of all of our sins, because when we sin, we are throwing off God as sovereign and saying, I know better. I want this, despite what you say. I don't want to do that, despite what you say. I would like to be God right now and do what I would like to do. So this misplaced focus of the disciples is often ours as well. I mean, even in ministry, a place like the church, I see it over and over and over again. We want our ministries to be great. We want to be recognized for the great sacrifices that we do when we teach in a Sunday school class or when we lead this ministry. I remember in seminary that it was a place where, quite frankly, pride just grew leaps and bounds as people wanted to be the next great speaker and the next great conference person that everyone would flock to and would want to hear from. But I love the quote that I came across this week by Robert Morrison. He's a missionary to China in the late 1700s and early 1800s. I'm actually going to write a little blog post for the two of you that read it this week. But when he was asked about his mission team, he said, the great fault in our mission is that no one likes to be second. They all want to be the greatest. Pride is a plague that we have all caught. And not only the disciples. And it's a very dangerous plague, something the Bible calls an abomination. We usually don't think of abomination in terms of pride. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 17, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to him. And the first one on the list, haughty eyes. The Lord hates pride. It's an abomination to him. And that's what you see in verse 24 on full display by these disciples with their misplaced focus. And now Jesus responds with what I've called a corrective perspective in verses 25 through 27. Look at verse 25. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Now, that word benefactors would have conjured up a certain image in their mind. They were all very familiar with that term and how it was used in the Roman Empire at that time. I have up here a quote by one of the commentators on the passage. But benefactors identifies, James Edwards says this, it identifies a widespread class of individuals of power, position, and means who celebrated themselves and who were celebrated by others in public spaces. A benefactor would usually fund things in the public world so that people would notice them, so that they would be recognized for their power. And they would actually gain greater power and greatness the more that they gave selectively, of course, to help the public. They would make themselves great. And it was basically what everybody wanted to be like in that day and age. You wanted to be noticed. You wanted to be seen. But verse 26, look at how it starts. But not so with you. It's not simply an action to be avoided. It's a lifestyle that you are to be different in. You are to function in a completely different way from the world around you. And notice what he says in verse 26. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. To become as the youngest was to be considered one who didn't have any rights. That's why usually youngest siblings are probably the most tenacious, because they got to fight to get at the table, right? But in that day, in that time, and in that culture, by saying to be the youngest, he's basically saying to be like those who have no rights, not expecting others to exist for them, but to serve their needs and their wants. I mean, just think of how often you live your life in a way where you're expecting others to meet our needs, to be served by those who are around us. Just think of the church. How often do you come to this community of people expecting that people will serve me? One of the statements I've been reinforcing over and over with the ministry leaders, which I stole, and anything good I say is all stolen, I'll readily admit that, is the idea of having a mentality that's there you are versus I am here. And I am here mentality shows up and says, I'm here, did you notice? Versus a there you are mentality, which is I see you, I'm here to serve you. Jesus completely flips the way that they are used to thinking in verse 26 by telling them to become as the youngest. Think about the things, even in a church, that we're so quick to complain about and how many of them are just rooted on what I want rather than even the gospel. Remember what Jesus said his disciples' attitude and our disciples were to be. Luke chapter 17, verse 10. So also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. To become like the youngest is to be unworthy servants. Notice as well in verse 26 what he says, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and secondly, the leader as one who serves. He calls on these disciples to be those who serve. That's what leaders are to be. They are to be examples to everyone and serve them. Now, it doesn't mean that they're not leaders. He's going to make them leaders. He's going to even show them in verses 29 and 30 that they're going to have leadership that they are called to do. But as a leader, when they lead, they are serving and doing what's best for those that they're leading. And many times, I will say, sometimes they don't even know at that moment that that's what's best for them. But they're leading them towards things that are important. They serve them to be examples to those that they are serving. That's why, what are leaders in the church to be like? Well, if you go to the passages that talk about it, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and you look at what is emphasized, what do you see? Character qualities, right? Why? Because first and foremost, they are to be examples to the flock. They are to be examples of the way that we're all called to live and the way that we're all called to carry on in our life. Fundamentally, that's what they're called to do. And even apt to teach, which, again, it's talking about an ability. But all believers are called to speak the word to one another and to follow that example as well. We're called to be servants. Every single Christian is called to be a servant to others. Romans 12, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. You want to talk about being the greatest, outdo one another in showing honor. Philippians 2, 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. If you've had the unfortunate privilege of being in my office, and you know, if you get there, you usually look around. I would do that when I would go into people's offices, like, you know, this is weird stuff that they have. One of the things you do notice is at the top, it's not there right now, but is this this towel that was given to me and every single person who graduated many moons ago from college. Everyone that graduated from that college was handed this towel as a reminder of what true greatness is. And of course, it represents washing the feet of others, right? Be great, serve. Greatness is defined, verse 26, as those that are like the youngest, those that are, verse 26, one who serves. That's where true greatness is, giving yourself for others, for their benefit, for their growth, for their coming to the Lord. Just look at the example of Christ, verse 27. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? And in our mind, it's a rhetorical question. Who's the greater in that? The one who reclines, right? The one who gets served. That's how our culture would think. Verse 27, is it not the one who reclines at table? Yeah, it is. It's the one who reclines at table. And Jesus is reclining at the table, and the expectation, he's the head of the table, is that people would serve him. But notice what he says, the one who is truly the greatest, I am among you as one who, what? Serves. As one who serves. It's not hard to see what Jesus is saying here. He is the greatest, you could say, and what's his posture? One of service, one of serving others, not putting his own needs ahead of the needs of others. If you look at the book of John and you look at chapter 13 and you look at another occurrence of this same event, he includes something that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not include, and that is Jesus at one point gets up and washes the disciples' feet. You remember that? The lowliest of low jobs reserved for the lowest man on the totem pole in the service, the servants' quarters or slave quarters. And Jesus washes their feet and tells them to do the same. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. These disciples had a stronghold in their thinking in verse 24. Look out for number one. Seek greatness. But what does it look like to take every thought captive to Christ? Serving. Not fighting for your rights. Listen, we're in the United States of America. We pride ourselves as being the nation that threw off tyranny to fight for our rights. Do you not think we're going to struggle with that temptation? It's where we are from. And Jesus says, you want to be great? Serve. Put the rights of others first, the needs of others first. If you're struggling to serve, if you're lacking to serve others, I can tell you that there's a stronghold in your life. Now in verse 28 through 30, a passage you're not going to find in any of the other Gospels. I call this a better focus. Here's a better focus. They had a misplaced focus. Here's a better focus. Now, verse 28, faithfulness. You want to focus on something? Don't focus on greatness. Focus on faithfulness. Verse 28, you are those who stayed with me in my trials. Now, Jesus is just pointing out, interestingly, this passage. Like I said, you're not going to find this in Matthew, Mark, or John. And I think Luke puts it here for a reason, because it is connected immediately with what they just did in arguing for who's the greatest. He's highlighting for us, verse 28, you are those who stayed with me. You are those who have been faithful in my trials. He's highlighting their faithfulness. You remember in Luke chapter 8 that the soils that are mentioned, the good soil is one that hears the word and endures and stays faithful, you could say, holds fast to the word of God. That's what the Lord is seeking, is to stay with him, to have faithfulness. Luke chapter 12, verses 42 through 44. The Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his house, to give them their portion of food at proper time. Blessed is that servant whom the master will find doing so when he comes. In other words, being faithful to what they're called to do. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. That's what God's looking for out of your life, is faithfulness. Don't look for personal greatness, look for faithfulness. And to the disciples' credit in verse 28, he says, you've done that, you've stayed faithful. But look at verse 29 and 30, not only faithfulness, but secondly, what I call spiritual blessing. Focus on these things. Verse 29, I assign to you, talking to the disciples, probably, there's a bit of debate here, you know, where is Judas at this point? He might be off the scene here. I assign to go get the leaders. I assign to you as my father assigned to me a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They are going to get a place where they get to rule, the disciples in particular, in the kingdom of God, verse 29. They've been assigned to be part of that kingdom. But what he's doing is focusing their attention away from the here and the now. We want to be great. It's instilled in us, right? I've never been to a school that's like, be mediocre. Shoot for average, right? Your whole life, you're going to be great. You're going to be great. I'm a millennial. You know what we heard? You're going to do great things. And I'm looking out like somebody was lying, right? We want greatness. But he's pointing them ahead to something greater, and that's the kingdom to come. Look at the privilege you're going to have, disciples, verse number 30. You're going to sit on thrones, judge. You're going to have a place of leadership. You're going to have a place of leadership with the blessings of the kingdom when they come with the church. One day you will be at that kingdom, but keep your eyes there on the spiritual blessings that are coming. That's where greatness lies. You want to brag about something. You want to focus on greatness. Focus on the greatness of the blessings that we have in Christ and the greatness of the kingdom that's coming. Just to remind you, Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. You have already everything that matters in Christ. You do. And no one can take that away. What more could you want? One of my favorite lines in one of the songs we sing, I remember the first time I ever heard it in California when we were out there. It's from that song, I Don't Know What I'm Doing, so it's probably just loose. Keep you awake. You know, it's funny to see who jumps. But that song, Jesus, Thank You, and in the chorus, as you're singing, and it says, once your enemy, you remember the next line, now seated at your table. That's the spiritual blessings we have. Let's get our eyes there. That's where greatness lies and what God has done and what Christ has secured in our spiritual blessing. These disciples, verse 24, were focused on their greatness. It was a misplaced focus. So Jesus corrects their thinking in verses 25 through 27, to think differently from the world, to be humble and not demand your rights and serve others, to focus their attention on faithfulness. And verse 29 and 30, the blessing that's going to come with the kingdom of God. But now in verses 31 through 38, we have two different sections, two different parts. And in some ways, they flow very well from the argument that happened in verse 24 as we continue to go through this time with the disciples before his betrayal. And I call this next part in verse 31 through 34 a humbling perspective. A humbling perspective. They're fighting about their greatness in verse 24. And now what Jesus is going to tell them provides a little bit of perspective to them. We always need a good dose of perspective. And the first part of it is verse 31 through 34, what I call a personal failure. You want perspective. Well, Verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now, it's very interesting in the Greek there, okay? Actually, we sang some older songs today, and you heard the words thee and you, right? One's singular, one's plural. Thee is singular, you is plural. And now we don't say that anymore. We just say you, right? So in verse 31, what's interesting is it says Satan demanded to have you, plural. All of you disciples. In verse 31, that he might sift you, plural, all of you disciples. Satan wants to take all of you down, and he's going to focus his attention on one in particular. If I can take him, I'm going to get them. That's where verse 32 comes in. But I prayed for you, singular, Simon, that your faith, singular, may not fail. Satan's strategy is I want to take all of them out, but I'm going after Peter first, the leader. If I can get him, I'm going to get them. He desires to sift them. He desires to go after them. Verse 32, I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And notice, Jesus says, and when you've turned again, implying something, he is going to fail. That he's going to turn from it. Strengthen your brothers. Now, Peter responds, right, in verse 33, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison. And to death, he knows what's coming now. Peter's starting to put together what's about to happen. And he's like, I'll go with you. I'll be faithful to you. I'll be strong for you. But look at verse 34. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. You not only are going to deny me, you're going to deny you even knew me. Now, of course, Peter's denial is not a fatal blow. It's a nervous blow, you could say. He loses his nerve because in verse 32, the Lord knows, when you've turned again. But just think of this little exchange in light of verse 24. They're bragging about their greatness to each other, and Jesus shows them that their leader is going to fall. He's going to fail big time. Listen, if you struggle with greatness and pride, here's a humbling perspective. Like Peter, get a little bit of dose of the reality of who you are. Your own sin, how much you and I fall short of the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. James 3, verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. That's not an encouraging verse. In 1 John 1:8 and 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Why fight about greatness? Peter, you're about to fail. You're about to fail. And for you and I, it just takes a second to look at our own lives and see the sin that really should humble us. But look back at verse 32. What's the key to returning from sin? The end of the verse. I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, you're going to fail, okay? Nothing like coming to church. What an encouraging word, huh? I'm going to fail. What do? We turn back to the Lord. We turn to the Lord from that sin. You can see that in John 20 with Peter. He's going to return to the Lord. It's going to be hard, but you go and turn from that sin and turn to the Lord. That's our call for all of us, to repent from our sin and turn to Christ. He's a forgiving God. I quoted 1 John 1:8 and 10, but I missed verse 9. What's verse 9 say? It's on the screen. If we confess our sins, what? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful. He forgives. And the reason that Peter can have any hope is that the fact in verse 32 that the Lord has prayed for him. The Lord's on his side. The Lord protects him. The Lord keeps him. And he does the same for us. That's a humbling perspective. When we struggle with greatness, we're always comparing ourselves to people less than us, aren't we? Like, I've never had someone come up and say, you know, I have sacrificed it all and given everything away. Well, nobody said that actually ever, okay? So nobody said, I'm so giving, I'm like somebody who vowed for poverty, you know? No, they think about, you know, I don't have millions like Bezos, and look what he does with his money. I give more than him. We always compare ourselves to lesser, but this is a humbling reminder in verses 31 through 34 of that we are just people with clay feet, with a great God. And you need another humbling perspective, verses 35 through 38, what I've called the world's point of view. The world's point of view. He's talking to the disciples here. Verse 35 and 36, there's going to be a change in ministry. Verse 35, he said to them, when I sent you out with no money, bag, or knapsack, or sandals, did you lack anything? So earlier in the book of Luke, he sent out the 70 missionaries, and he told them, you know, go out there, you're going to be provided for. And they said, nothing. You didn't send us with anything. We didn't lack anything. You took care of us. But now there's a shift, verse 36. The ministry is going to change a little bit. All right? The atmosphere is going to change. He said to them, but now, contrast, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. What he's implying in verse 36 is that there's going to be hostility now, great hostility. You're going to need stuff because it's really going to be implied, you against the world now. It's not that God's not going to take care of them. He's just basically saying that their ministry is going to shift where they're going to be unwelcome in the country they were born in. Now, they took them literally in verse 36. He's not calling them to take up a sword and fight, right? Because just a few verses later, someone's going to do that, and he's going to say, what are you doing? It was imagery to say there's going to be hostility now to your ministry, to what you're called to do. Why? Verse 37. That's why it starts with 4. He's giving the reason to what he just said in verse 36. Here's why it's going to be different. I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, that he was numbered with the transgressors. This is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Their leader is now going to be considered among those who are transgressors. So what does that make them? Transgressors. Right? Your leader was crucified. So they're going to go after you. Because you follow a criminal who's cursed by God. Now you see all the New Testament's playing on that language. When he's crucified, who's on his right and left? Criminals, right? And so he says, this is going to happen to me. What is written about me has its fulfillment. And so the world's not going to look at you and be like, enlighten us. They're going to be hostile against you because of the one that you follow. That's why you're going to face hostility. The leader was a criminal. So this faith is a farce. It's foolish. And that's what we find in the New Testament reminding us about. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is what? Folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved is the power of God. This is foolishness to the world. God dying? God coming and saving us? That's garbage. That's not power. That's the complete opposite of power. Maybe you've seen that early graffiti, ancient graffiti that I have there up on the screen. It's kind of hard to see, and it's written in Greek, so you probably don't understand it, but it says, it's on a tomb, and it's written towards a Christian, and it says, Alexamenos worships his God. And it's someone crucified with a donkey's head. Who do you think he's written that about? The same people that Jesus is telling them, listen, verse 36, things are going to get a little bit different now. You're going to face hostility. What do we find in the second half of Luke, which is the book of Acts? What do we see? Hostility, persecution. He's getting them ready for his departure. So think about it, verse 24. Why would you ever seek greatness here? Why? Well, what's said by Jesus, I think, is lost at them, because in verse 38, they're like, look, we got two swords. And we hear Jesus' statement, woke you up, see. Maybe we should do this every week, actually. I'm a fan. But you look at what Jesus says at the end of the verse. It is enough, and you might think, well, two swords is enough. No, it's kind of like, enough. You missed it. There, you go get swords. Like, we got swords, we're ready. And he's like, you missed what I'm saying. It's enough. And he shifts on. True greatness is not in what this world thinks greatness lies in. Can I tell you that? Young people, right? I'm going to pick on guys because I'm one of them. If you're young, like there's, what does it mean to be a man? Good luck today, okay? Let me tell you what it's not. It's not what the world's telling you where greatness lies. You want to be great? Serve others. You want to be a man? Serve others. Church, you want to be great in this life? Serve others. Put others before yourself. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what? Took on the form of a servant, became obedient even to the point of death. Why? For you and I. Spurgeon, in his book, The Gospel of the Kingdom, says this. The way to rise in the kingdom is to sink ourselves. Or as John the Baptist said in John 6, verse 33, he must increase, I must decrease. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder from the Word, from these apostles, the disciples around the table. We thank you for the humility and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly went to get put on a cross and be numbered among the transgressors, a person who never transgressed, for us who did transgress and do transgress and continue to do so. Thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Might we live in light of that truth. It's his name we pray. Amen.